Well, good morning, and appreciate Cheryl sharing a little bit of her story. Just so you know, you heard about the big build. We're building this, so Renew, this ministry coming out of Christ Church. In June, we're framing up four houses in on these 2 days, and then we're doing it again in September. So the big builds are 8 houses that we're taking on this summer, and the first weekend, it's people that know what they're doing. Next weekend, like 50 to 75 professional carpenters, sort of Doctors Without Borders. They come in, they get everything laid out, they cut the wood, they figure out how this is going to happen. And then the next weekend, on Saturday morning, we have hundreds of people show up who know which side of the hammer to actually hold on to, but maybe not a lot more than that. And so then it's then we frame up and we seal in these houses. And so that's the big build, June 17th, and then again in September. So I encourage you to think about signing up. Well, welcome and gorgeous day. Greetings to those at Highland Park and Vernon Hills and Crossroads and the O1 and at home or wherever. So we're going to be in Genesis chapter 4, and this is a little bit unexpected. The plan had been to look at Ezra. Ezra is one of the post-exilic prophets. So remember, Israel sort of comes under its own under David, and then Solomon's the glory days, and then it divides. And most of Israel, 10 of the 12 tribes, most of Israel, which is called Israel, then is overrun, and it collapses and it goes away. 722 BC, it's no more. Societies tend to have these cycles, and they get big, and then they can collapse from within, or they can be overrun, whatever. And so 10 of the 12 tribes are overrun. 2 of the tribes, previously called Judah, now takes the name Israel, just to confuse you. 2 of the tribes continue on. They go another 150 years, and then they are taken over by the Babylonians because the Assyrians, who had taken over the first 10 tribes, they had their rise and fall. Now they have fallen to the Babylonians. The Babylonians come in, and they take over, and they take all of the Jews into slavery, and they move them to Babylon. And for 70 years, they live as slaves in Babylon. And then God engineers their release because the Babylonians fall, right? That's what happens. Cultures rise and then they fall. So first it's the Assyrians, then it's the Babylonians, then it's the Persians, and the Persians are going to fall. By the way, the Persians will fall later on to the Greeks, who will fall to the Romans, who will fall to the barbarians, right? I mean, this just keeps happening. There are cycles, the rise and fall of civilizations and cultures. Well, the Jews come back from Babylon, and they reestablish. And so it's a time of returning and a time of rebuilding and a time of repentance. And I worked on a sermon on Ezra. Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, all these are all, Esther, these are all post-exilic books. But sometimes, you know, the plane won't fly, the dog won't hunt, whatever. Sometimes something just isn't working. And I thankfully realized this early enough in the week. If you've been here a while, you've heard me complain that, you know, sometimes late in the week, I realize I'm supposed to preach on something different than what I prepared to preach on. And I don't like those times. And I say, you who knows all things could have told me this 6 months ago. I'm too old for any Saturday night specials. I've never been to DesperatePreachers.com, which is flooded on Saturday nights with pastors who are going to buy a sermon. I've never done that. So early in the week, I worked on this different sermon, and this sermon is on Cain. So for a while, I have been carrying around a slip of paper that said the spirit of Cain. And I don't know where I saw this, but I kept holding on to this going, okay, there's something about the spirit of Cain, the spirit of Cain. So this series, this is my story. We've been looking at people's stories. And so far, we have looked at the stories of men and women, you know, Gideon and Mary and Ruth and Paul and Joseph and Barnabas. We've been looking at stories of people who, while not perfect, have tried hard to be good. And they're sort of noted for being good. So it occurred to me that there are things to learn from people like Judas, Herod the Great, Jezebel, people who really don't try to be good, at least not very often. And one of those would be Cain. So Cain is the one, Cain kills Abel, right? Cain kills Abel because Abel is not able to defend himself. If you got to try and keep those guys apart. So Cain kills Abel, and there's this idea of the spirit of Cain. And so I decided that I wanted to look at Cain. And so that takes us to Genesis 4 through 11. In Genesis 4 through 11, it's eight chapters that are pretty dark. So Genesis 3 is the fall, it's the curse, it's, you know, okay, humanity has jumped the tracks, evil has entered the scene. And Genesis 4 through 11 is all this stuff that basically is making it clear that we are profoundly broken. It's the flood, it's the Tower of Babel, it's everybody's killing everybody, it's just wickedness, and it's obvious. The things that are wrong with us are not insignificant. Okay? We have a real problem. And this idea, I actually think there's a little bit more traction gaining with the idea that we have a problem. So for the last 30 years, there's been a lot of people, sort of the spirit of modernity, there's been a lot of people that have said, with a little bit more time and a little bit more education, a little bit more technology, we'll fix our problems. And peace will break out around the world. And everybody will get along and there will be enough and it will be happy. Like, that's where we're headed. There are all these utopian ideals and fantasies about how we're basically good people and with just a little bit more education, we'll fix things. I think the last 5 to 10 years has sort of disabused us of that notion. I think more people are waking up and saying, you know, not convinced that more technology is going to fix things. Like, it seems to be that there are bigger issues at play. So many people eventually make this observation either by looking at the news or by looking in their own heart. So C.S. Lewis sort of famously said that he was in his 30s when he finally decided to take a look at his own heart for the first time. And he said, "What I discovered there appalled me. A zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion." G.K. Chesterton, a great sort of public intellectual, lived 50 years before Lewis. He was asked by the Times of London to join with a number of other public intellectuals in writing an essay for the Times about what was wrong with the world. So all these people had written these lengthy articles for the Times of London, and Chesterton famously mailed in a response and said, "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world? I am. Me. I'm broken." And, you know, Chesterton also wrote, it's stunning that people don't believe in the doctrine of original sin because it's the only doctrine we can empirically verify, right? I mean, we are broken. As I have said before, if the person sitting next to you knew every thought that had floated through your mind in the last 24 hours, they would get up and move, right? Because we are broken people. Deep down inside, we have a sin issue. And so we're going to take a look at somebody whose sin issue rises to the surface in a prominent way. I do not want to suggest, do not hear that I'm suggesting that we're as bad as we can be or that we're evil people. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible would say that we are made in the image of God and highly valued, and we're greatly loved, but we're deeply fallen. And so we have to address that sin issue, and we see that with Cain in Genesis Chapter 4. I'm reading now, verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." So, as noted, just before this, we have Genesis chapter 3, which is where sin enters the world. It's the curse. It's bad. But it's also where we get what theologians refer to as the proto-evangelion, the first proclamation of the gospel. There is this promise. from God that he is going to send someone, quote, the seed of woman, who is going to defeat evil. He's going to crush evil's head. Evil will strike his heel, but he will crush evil's head. And this idea, the seed of woman, made much about this over the years. This is the first sort of prophecy that we get, and it's very much like all the other prophecies. When you read them initially, you don't know what it means. It's when it gets fulfilled that you look back and you go, oh, well, that makes sense. So seed of woman is a reference to the virgin birth or the virgin conception. It'll come up later in Isaiah and then, of course, in the Gospels. So there was this hope you have to envision. There was this hope, right? As we got the Genesis story here, there's this hope that Adam and Eve are like, okay, so the solution to our problems is going to be a child that I'm going to give birth to. And then she conceives and she gives birth to a child. And they're very happy. You know, with the help of the Lord, I have given birth to a man. So this is good news. Verse 2 suggests that reality is setting in. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. So the name Abel means sort of vanity. Abel sort of picks up on the idea of the book of Ecclesiastes, right? Vapor, tension, life is hard, and then you die. Vanity of vanities. It's got those overtones to it. So you can imagine that some point between the birth of Cain and the birth of Abel, the spirit of Cain has become to be obvious, which at this point, I think, is just a recognition that Cain, as a little baby, is selfish. We have, if you've been a parent, you know that there's a moment with all three of our boys. There was a moment where Sherry and I looked at each other, and you're hearing a cry, and you've heard cries for a long time, and it's a cry of I'm hungry, or I'm scared, or I'm confused, or I don't know what's going on, or change my diaper, or whatever. You know the cries, but all of a sudden you hear a different kind of cry, and you go, oh, he's mad. Like, he is saying, give me what I want. Like, this is now, boom. If we doubted that there was a will and sin nature, we don't doubt it anymore. If this little peanut actually had the ability to take a swing at me, he would be taking a swing at me right now. And so they report. Later she gave birth to his brother Abel, which means trivial, fleeting, vapor. Reading on in verse 2. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. So Cain is a farmer and Abel is a shepherd, two noble professions. You can honor God in either of these professions, absolutely. But the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, and it did not look with favor on Cain's. So there's a lot going on. Let's note, first of all, that both Cain and Abel recognize that they should offer deference to God, that they should make some sort of offering to God, that God is God, that he is king. The word that's used for offering suggests just a recognition of some sort of deference to someone who is superior. It's a recognition that God is God and that they are in submission to God. So they both recognize this. But God does not accept Cain's offering, and Cain becomes very angry. And the word for angry here is sort of festering, you know, sort of the slow boil, seething. It's not a violent outburst. It's sort of a slow burn. And his face was downcast. So why did God accept Abel's offering but not accept Cain's? Right? That's part of what we have to ask ourselves here. And there's several theories that are always floated. Some suggest that the problem is that Cain's offering is sort of, it's vegetation, and it doesn't fit into the whole blood sacrifice, crimson thread that runs through the Bible. So to be clear, if you read through the Old Testament, one of the things that you ought to understand, one of the things that ought to get your attention, is that there is a trail of blood. It starts in Genesis, and then it really begins to take its own in Exodus, when you get the Passover, when the Jews are about to get out of Egypt, and they're told that you got to take an animal, an innocent, perfect, one-year-old male lamb, and you got to sacrifice that animal and paint the blood on the doorposts. And then when the angel of death comes by, it's going to pass over this house. But if there's not blood already on the doorpost, the angel of death is going to claim the firstborn male in every family, right? And this is the first big time. We see it also with Abraham and a sacrifice when he's with Isaac. There's a long stream of this, and it's going to go from here. It's going to go to the tabernacle and the temple, and you're going to there's this ongoing cadence in the life of a Jew that they are to take an animal every time they sin. They're to take an animal and they're to go to the priest. And they are to have that animal sacrificed, because sin is a capital offense. When we sin, we deserve to die. But an innocent third party can die so that guilty people can go free. So you see this trail of blood. It is hammering home these two ideas. Sin separates us from God. It leads to spiritual death. Sin is a capital offense. But an innocent third party can die in the place of the guilty people. And this obviously is pointing ahead to Jesus. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. And it also says that the blood of goats and rams cannot take away the sins of mankind. Right? We have to have a Savior. It's always all pointing to Jesus. So there are some that say, the reason that Cain's offering wasn't accepted is because it was the wrong kind of sacrifice. It makes sense, but I don't think that's right, in part because there are sacrifices of grain and other things that you grow. I think the problem is, if you look a little bit carefully, it's that Cain didn't bring his best. It says, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil. What we're told is that Abel brings the fat portions, which is the best, from the firstborn of his flock. So what we're seeing is that he's bringing his best. And there's this theme, it'll be developed, the whole idea of the tithe, that you give the first, you give out of the very first of your earnings, because that's symbolic that God gets all of it. It's not that we're giving 10%, it's that we're keeping 90%. And so what you see here is that the suggestion is that Cain has a little bit of an attitude problem. He's got a heart problem. He does not bring his best. And then we see this strengthened a little bit more because we're told that Abel's sacrifice was accepted because he brought it by faith. Cain did not. Okay? And in Hebrews, jumping ahead to the Hebrews chapter 11, we have this sort of teased out. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offering. And by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. So the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not. So it's not just the sacrifice, it's the attitude of our heart. And Cain comes, basically, it looks like he comes to this whole thing looking to buy his way forward. He's not coming in humility. He's not coming in recognition that God is God. He's coming, to some extent, trying to carry out a transaction so that God is going to bless him. So he's trying to stand before God on his own merit, and that does not work. So, look, he gets angry, he sulks, and then eventually he is going to act out. He sulks, but not in the kind of self-critical way that actually can lead forward. It's not the kind of anger that would lead him in any sense to ever be introspective and to figure out what he's doing wrong and how he might change. And so, verse 6 says, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? And of course, God never asks a question because he needs information. He's always asking a question to get us to sort of think, stop, and think about what's going on. If you do what is right, God says, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. So the word crouching is used of, you know, predators, lions and cougars and panthers. They crouch as they try to make themselves small because they don't want any attention. But then, of course, they're sneaking up to pounce on you. God is sort of, he's personifying sin. So 10 years ago, we had a cat. And I always have to qualify that because in our house, it was the cat belonged to everybody but me. So, and I, the cat and I competed for my wife's attention and care. And so we coexisted. But I'm looking out one day in the backyard, and I see the cat sort of crouching and, you know, slowly creeping forward. And so I'm like, what is the cat looking at? I realize just on the other side of the glass, there's a hummingbird. There's flowers right there outside, and there's a hummingbird. And the cat, I'm like, the cat is coming after this hummingbird. And so I called out. I go, hey, come look at this stupid cat. He thinks he's going to catch a hummingbird. And I'm, you know, waxing eloquent about the hummingbird's wings beat a million times a second, and there's no way that this cat is going to catch this hummingbird. And, you know, we're sort of standing there. There's three of us now. We're sort of standing there. And all of a sudden, the hummingbird, which is sort of darting around, backs up, and it was over in a flash. The cat pounced on the hummingbird. And that's the metaphor that God uses of sin. Sin is crouching. And he says, look, Cain, you need to slow down here and examine what's going on. You are at risk. Sin is opportunistic. It is going to spring at you. Verse 8, now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. So Cain lures Abel out into the field. This is his turf. And then he kills him. It's clear it's not an accident. This is not manslaughter. This is premeditated first degree murder. Sin wins. Now, at this point, a whole bunch of things are going to happen. God is going to ask Cain another question. You know, where's your brother? You get the famous response where Cain says, how should I know? Am I my brother's keeper? Well, and the answer to that is yes. That's the way it's supposed to work. We're supposed to look out for each other. So, and then God is going to say, what did you do? Because you've done this, you know, this is going to be your punishment. And Cain squeals and says it's too much, and God will temper it down a little bit. And then we're going to see that there's going to be, Adam and Eve are going to have another child, Seth, and Seth is going to be the sort of the bloodline forward again. So we're now going to see, there's going to be in Genesis 4 through 11, those eight chapters, they're going to set up what follows. And you're going to see that Cain has a series of descendants, and evil gets darker and darker and darker, and Seth has some, and there's sort of some promise there. And Seth, it's through the bloodline of Seth that we're going to get Abraham, and then, you know, Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and eventually Jesus. So, and just remember, all of that, Genesis 1 through 11, is basically just sets up the start of the story. So if you were to go see the Bible on stage, right, when the curtain goes up, you're starting at Genesis 12. You would have read Genesis 1 through 11 in the playbill. It sets the context. This is what happens. Good God creates everything. Then there's sin. And then there's this promise. And now you got all this bad stuff happening. And the question is the promise going to be fulfilled? How's this going to work out? And then it starts with the call of Abraham. And it's going to be through Abraham's descendants, the Jews, that eventually you're going to get this promised seed of woman who is going to be the Messiah. So there's a lot here in Genesis 1 through 4. I think it's important to just slow down and recognize that Cain killed Abel, not because Abel was not able to defend himself. As I said, that's how I sort of keep Cain and Abel separate. Who killed who? Cain killed Abel because Abel was not able to defend himself. Except, you know, Cain killed Abel because Cain had a sin problem, and he didn't deal with it. So there's plenty here that we could talk about out of Genesis 4. We could talk about our broken heart. We could talk about the hardness of heart and pride that keeps us from recognizing our dark heart. We could talk about the downsides of anger. We could talk about the challenges of envy, because clearly part of what's going on for Cain is that he's envious of his brother Abel. Envy's a big theme in the Bible. Envy's a horrible sin because there's just never any upside to envy. And we're going to see that, you know, Saul will be envious of David, and the Pharisees will be envious of Jesus, and Demas will be envious of Paul, and the seventh commandment is going to be about not being envious, not coveting what your neighbor has. So there's lots of stuff about envy. But what I want to do instead is I just want to suggest that we recognize the graciousness of God as evidenced in reaching out to Cain and saying to Cain, slow down. You're headed for trouble. Like, you got issues you got to deal with. You got to see them. You don't see them. You do not see them in your own life. You cannot see what's actually going on. I'm telling you to slow down. If you do the right thing, this is going to work out. I want us to see that God treats us that way as well. And that there are tools that God gives to us to help us work through this. Tools of the Sabbath, in which we are to slow down and reflect. The Sabbath is to be restored. It's not rest as in sleeping so much as it's to have our heart realigned. It's to slow down and to think, to look back at the last week, to look ahead at the next one. How am I going to live differently and better? We have the tools of confession, which is essentially to agree with God. To look at our lives, again, sort of dispassionately and objectively, in light of Scripture, in light of truth. Truth is not how I feel. Truth is truth. To look at our life and to say, what's actually going on here? And where do I need to agree with God that I'm headed in the wrong direction? We have the tools of repentance, in which we confess and own our sin and then turn and go in the other direction. We have the tools of Holy Communion. So through the bloodline of Seth, not through Cain, but through the bloodline of Seth, we eventually get a Savior who is not simply a teacher. He is that. Not simply a great example. He is that. Not simply a moral reformer. He is that. But he is a Savior. He lives the perfect life, and then he offers that perfect life in our place on the cross so that our sins are forgiven. And not only that, it's not just that our sins are forgiven in Jesus, it's that the righteousness of Jesus gets transferred to our account. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And so we come looking at Cain and Abel, we come to say, yeah, the spirit of Cain sort of runs through me. Like, I'm a lot more like Cain than I am like Abel. And how am I going to, through Sabbath reflection, through confession, through repentance, and through coming to the sacrament of Holy Communion, how am I going to readjust my path? So I'm going to pray for us, and then we are going to come to this table. Lord God, we pause to ask for eyes to see ourselves more clearly. We want to be more like Abel than like Cain. We don't want to be like Cain, who, when given an opportunity to reflect and to repent, does not seize that. Lord God, we thank you that in the fullness of time you did honor your promises to send the seed of woman as a Savior to take away the sins of the world. And we confess, Lord Jesus, our desperate need. We are broken. The problem of the world is me. We confess that as we examine our hearts and come to this table. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.